It was the fall of 1969. I know some of you weren't even born then. I was in my second year at college. I was coming back from a summer job back to Stephen F. Austin in Nacogdoches, Texas, where I was starting my sophomore year. I worked in the summers for the Southwestern Company selling Bibles door to door. I'd worked in Mississippi that summer. When I pulled into campus in this little Bronco that we owned, I saw a female friend walking across the campus. She had been there my freshman year. We'd met through Campus Crusade. She had two other young girls walking with her. And not being stupid, I pulled over to say hi. I was glad to see my friend, Jerry. And I was glad to meet these two freshmen who, like my friend, were both from Abilene, Texas. This was their second day on campus. It happens that the two girls were best friends. I was not real bright at first. I asked the other girl out. It happens that, as you can probably guess, the other girl was Becca. Now, what is the likelihood? What is the likelihood of this? That on my first day back in my second year of college, the first person that I would see was my friend from Abilene, who was showing her two younger friends around the campus. And what is the likelihood that one of those two girls would be the woman that on June the 1st I will have been married to for 40 years? Coincidence? Luck? Chance? The Cambridge Dictionary, online dictionary, defines coincidence as an occasion when two or more similar things happen at the same time, especially in a way that is unlikely or surprising, but the other one is chance or luck. It just happened by coincidence. Well, wasn't that lucky for you to meet Becca? So was it just coincidence? Or was it just luck that I met Becca on that day? Or is it possible that our sovereign God is always doing something? Do we have a God who is working in ways that we don't see and we don't understand and we're not even aware of His presence? Is He working to make those relationships, to make those occurrences, to make those encounters happen? People who went through the tornado tell stories of being in one part of the house and moving to another room or closet. When the tornado had passed, the original place where they had been was completely destroyed, or there was a car parked in that room that would have killed them had they stayed there. Coincidence? Luck? Or is God always doing something? Today we're going to begin a four-part series in the book of Esther. And as we study the book of Esther, you'll notice that the name of God or Yahweh is never mentioned. There are some fasts, but they're really not any pleas to God, and God doesn't show up and speak to Mordecai or Esther. And yet every conservative biblical commentator or theologian will tell you that the book of Esther is a complete affirmation of the sovereign God's hand at work in the life of His people. Esther and Mordecai, God uses to preserve His remnant, the Jewish people. He uses a unique set of circumstances that by an outsider's view could just be seen as luck or coincidence. And yet with God, the truth is that He's always doing something. And so as we read through the book of Esther today, as we study these first two chapters, here's what I want you to ask. How might God be at work in you? What is He up to? What is He doing that maybe would appear to someone else as just being coincidental, lucky, whatever, when in fact He is working to accomplish a greater purpose than maybe you even realize at this moment? Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther. Book of Esther, you can find it on page 812 if you're using the Nelson Study Bible like I'm using, or somewhere around in there. Get in the 800s in your Bible, and I bet you find it there. Esther, we want to start reading in chapter 1, verse 1. We encounter a king of Persia, most powerful king on the face of the earth at this time. The Hebrew name for him is Ahasuerus. His Persian name was Xerxes, but we will refer to him as the text does. Begin reading with me in Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. It had been the Medo-Persian Empire, and then Persia had become more prominent, and now the Persian Empire has taken kind of the more of the lion's share of rulership, and Ahasuerus is ruling over a vast segment of the world that he lived in. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty, for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel. From great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace, there were white and blue linen, which was the color of the Persian royalty. Curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars and couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for no king had ordered that all the officers of his household, that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So we encounter Xerxes, Ahasuerus. He's having a great, awesome banquet. And it sounds like things couldn't be better, but the truth is that Ahasuerus had suffered a serious defeat at the hands of the Greeks not many days before this. And the great Persian army had been turned back by the Greeks. And so what does a man typically do when he encounters that kind of setback? Well, Ahasuerus evidently needed to remind his people of his greatness. So he threw this celebration of his awesomeness. After a defeat or a setback, people, especially men, often seek to reassure themselves of their position and their power and their place in the world. In other words, being set back, being defeated, he wanted people to know that he really still has it together. And here's all the reasons you can see. Look at my wealth. Look at my splendor. 180 days. Come on. It's going to be great. And then he throws a specific thing to wrap it up the last 7 days with all they could eat and drink. And they didn't have to drink if they wanted to because they gave them the permission not to, but they could if they wanted. And it was wonderful because Ahasuerus was beating his chest, telling everybody how great he was. Sometimes when we have setbacks, people, especially men, often seek to reassure themselves that they still have it. Anybody remember the American professional football player, Brett Favre? How many times did Brett Favre retire? Every day you were turning around when he was about his mid-30s, he was retiring. And then somebody would come and he'd unretire and come back. Why? Well, I don't know Brett Favre's heart. But maybe he wanted to prove he still had it. He could still do it. He still had the goods. And even though the Green Bay Packers gave up on him, the New York Jets and the Minnesota Vikings and a lot of other teams were ready to have him come and lead their team to victory. Because after a defeat or a setback, a lot of times we try to reassure ourselves of our goodness. Sometimes as aging men we do that. Sometimes we cash in our faithful wife of 30 years to find that young thing that makes us feel like we still got it. Well, Ahasuerus was having a great party. And he thought what would be better than to invite his beautiful wife Vashti to the ball. Read with me in chapter 1, verse 9. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women of the royal palace. She obviously wasn't invited to this other feast, so she had her own feast. She was in the palace that Ahasuerus owned. Notice on the seventh day, after this big feast at the end of this 180 days, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, you could put the Hebrew word tipsao in there. He was just a little loosey-goosey because he didn't restrict himself on drinking. He commanded. Now, here's some of those great names you may want to write down, ladies, for your baby sometime. Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abgatha, Zethar, and Carcass. That's a great name. Seven eunuchs. Now, what they did is, I don't want to be too graphic, they altered their maleness so those guys could serve without any fear of them taking advantage of the harem that King Ahasuerus had. These are eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Now just stop there, don't read ahead. Because here's what's happened. The king has gotten a little loopy. And he's been showing everybody how great he was, and the crown jewel of his greatness was Queen Vashti. Bring the queen to me. Because he wanted her to come out with her royal crown, which obviously was unbelievable. And her beauty, which was stunning. And all of that, my belief is to show, I still got it, boys. Look at my good-looking wife. Queen Vashti didn't like it too much. She didn't like being used as a trophy wife. She didn't like being married and then being used just at his convenience. King Ahasuerus viewed Queen Vashti as a trophy wife who validated his power, his position, and his place as king. See, that's what guys sometimes do. They use their new wives as trophy wives to show off that they still got it. And they cash in their old wife if she doesn't do it for him anymore. And that's what King Ahasuerus did. Well, Queen Vashti was tired of being a trophy wife. Notice in verse 12. It says in verse 12, but Queen Vashti, or Vashti, refused to come to the king's command, at the king's command by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him. In other words, Queen Vashti said, no. We are having our own party over here and you didn't invite us to yours, so I'm not coming just to parade so everybody can applaud and you can wear me like a badge on your shoulder of your greatness. I'm not coming. Well, you can see at the end of verse 12, king didn't receive that too well. He was pretty angry. And then we realize what's going on. And what's going on here is what Emerson Eggerichs calls the crazy cycle. Without unconditional love, she reacts without respect. And without respect, he reacts without unconditional love. In other words, he summons her and she doesn't come, so he feels disrespected. And as a result of him feeling disrespected, he doesn't extend love to her. He extends anger and he's going to show her and buddy, she's made him mad. And she doesn't care because he doesn't love her. He just wants to use her. I want to say that I believe Egerix is right to call this the crazy cycle. I think every couple spends some time on the crazy cycle. When a wife doesn't feel unconditionally loved, she doesn't respond with respect. When the man doesn't feel respected or valued, he reacts without unconditional love. And you say, well, Reggie, how do you get off that crazy cycle? Well, guess what? Somebody has to do something. Either the husband has to extend unconditional love to his wife and take the first step, or the wife. You say, well, which one does it first? Which one shows the respect or the love? Well, I don't know. Who's the most mature? Who's the one that recognizes the problem? It's you. Well, King Ahasuerus was going to have none of that. There wasn't any solving the crazy cycle. She said no. He had everybody there. He was going to bring her in. They were going to applaud. They were going to do like this to Ahasuerus, and it was going to be wonderful. Except she didn't comply. So he goes to his group of advisors, which we would call idiots. Okay? And this is what they say. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times. Here's the truth. They didn't understand women. They understood the times. For this was the king's manner toward all who knew the law and justice. Those closest to him being Carshina, Sethar, some more names, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, Mimicon, the seven princes of Persian Media who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? What are we going to do to her? She can't just do that to me. I'm the king. I'm King Ahasuerus. Don't just forget that little defeat we had in Greece. I'm powerful. And she should have come, and she didn't come. What should we do? Well, they had a wonderful plan. I think you can read with me here. Mimicon answered before the king and the princes. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but all the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of Ahasuerus. She has violated not just you, she's violated all of us. And you think, where in the world are you going? Well, read. For the queen's behavior will become known to all the women, so that they will all despise their husbands. In other words, if Queen Vashti can get away by dissing Ahasuerus and not obeying him, what are we going to go home to? They're going to learn from her example, and it's not going to be very pleasant at home because they're not going to do what we say. So here's our solution. That when they report King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come, this very day, the noble ladies of Persian Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the king. There will be excessive contempt and wrath. They're going to be really mad at us because we haven't been loving them unconditionally. We've been treating them like trophy wives ourselves, and we got to get them under control because we need their respect, and we're going to command it. We're going to demand that they respect us. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered that Vashti must come no more before King Ahasuerus. That's it. Vashti, you're out. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. All the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. In other words, you lay it on her, king. She's never coming back into this place, and we're going to send a message to the rest of the wives. They better not disrespect their husbands. And the reply pleased the king. Yeah, that's what we'll do, by golly. She's not going to disrespect me. And the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mimicon. Then he sent letters to all the king's province, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak the language of his own people. Buddy, we're going to fix these broken marriages. Men, you're the king of your home. And your wife, she just serves you, and she better not raise her voice or disagree with you because we made a law. I'm sure that did a lot to create intimacy in the nation of, in the kingdom of Persia. Here's the problem with us guys, just talking about us. Men often believe they can command respect from their wives. We believe we can command it. We're the husbands. God put us to be the leader of the home. They need to respect us. Did you read that other little part in Ephesians 5 where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church? Men often believe they can command respect from their wives when in reality, respect is more likely given in response to sacrificial love. Men, when are you laying down your life for your wife? When are you doing what is sacrificial and necessary for her good? When are you doing a work for her? Not because she deserves it, not because she earned it, not because she's beautiful and she's your trophy, but because she's the woman to whom you've committed your life. You doing that? Because if you're not, and you're getting angry at her for not treating you with respect, you're not much different than the king and his advisors. Now, here's the truth, guys. We all slip into that. But what we have to do is repent and ask God to forgive us. We may need to go ask our wives to forgive us. And we may have to learn more what it means to love them because they all don't process love the way we do. We may have to learn how they feel, what makes them feel more unconditionally loved. Have to learn, as Gary Chapman refers to it, their love languages. But Ahasuerus wasn't going to do that. So he made the decision, Vashti, you're out, you're never coming into my presence anymore, and the rest of you wives in the kingdom better respect your husband because it's a law of the Medes and Persians, and the law of the Medes and Persians could not be altered. Whew. Created a lot of joyful homes with that law. Now, problem comes is that Ahasuerus has a little problem. He gets lonely. Now, he's got a harem, but he doesn't have his trophy wife. He doesn't have this beautiful person that he can just kind of carry on his arm and show off to all the other dignitaries. Read in chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given to them. Let the young women who pleases the king be queen, or the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king. And he did so. They brought him to Ahasuerus' spa and beauty palace. They were going to give him beauty treatments, massages, oils, makeup, hair. It's kind of interesting if you keep reading. They're going to do it for 12 months. They're going to get him really beautiful. Because the king liked pretty women. Read verse 5 through 7. In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried over from Jerusalem. We don't know if he's referring here to Kish. You see that's in italics. It may be that Mordecai was brought over, or maybe his father was, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been captured with Jeconiah of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah. That was her Hebrew name. That is Esther. That's the word Ishtar Persian god. Had been brought up his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. In other words, Mordecai's uncle and aunt had died, and Mordecai took his cousin into his life to care for her, an older man, no doubt. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So he took her under his wing. So Esther is there. She's Hebrew. Mordecai is Hebrew. They've been brought in this exile. Now they are living under the exile in this situation, but not very open about their nationality because they didn't want any adverse actions toward them. Verse 8 says, So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered in Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken into the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman, that's Esther, pleased him, and she obtained his favor, and she was readily given beauty preparations for her, besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house for women. In other words, for some reason, Haggai really adored Esther. Not in an inappropriate way, just she caught his heart. And he started to make special preparations for her. If you read through this section, you'll see how many times the phrase, she found favor, is used. Remember, the name of God's never used. Name of Yahweh or Elohim is never mentioned, never written in the book of Esther. And yet here we see this young Jewish woman being brought to a place of favor to the man who will bring the king all of these beautiful women for the king to choose. Esther's given special privilege. Verse 10, Esther had not revealed her people or her family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. In other words, she didn't say, now you do know I'm Jewish. She didn't say that. She just kept her lips sealed. She was a beautiful woman, Haggai favored her and gave her special treatment. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Mordecai was concerned, but Esther was in good hands because there was a God whose name is not mentioned who was doing something to put her in a position ultimately to preserve her people. Look in verse 12. It says, so each woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus, and after she had completed 12 months of preparation, 12 months, ladies, spa for 12 months, woo-hoo, facials, foot massage, what they call pedicures, manicures, get all those old bumps off your skin. Not that any of you have those, but, you know, just get yourself all dolled up. According to the regulations for women, for thus there were days for their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening she went, in the morning she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch who kept the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and called her by name. Now I'm going to let your imagination decide what's going on. She goes in at night, she leaves in the morning. She can take whatever she wants. Okay? Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, that's where we mentioned his name, her father's name, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter. So you got it? Her parents died. Mordecai took her in under his wing to be a father to Esther in the absence of his uncle. To go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of women, advised. In other words, he was guiding her. He says, no, don't do that. Here's what you take. This is what the king likes. He knew, and so he's giving her this whole thing. Esther obtained, here's our word again, she obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. People loved Esther. Why? Because he's always doing something. He's always at work. And in Esther's life, he was at work. The Lord was at work to move her into a position of significance. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. So He gets rid of Vashti in the third year of his reign. 4 years later, now he's finally having the parade of beauties, the Persian beauty pageant. The king loved Esther more than the other women. Notice, she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the other virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, we don't know if the queen designation had any real authority with it. It may have just been that she was the prominent wife of Ahasuerus. But here's what I want you to notice. She found grace and favor. The word for grace here is the word for loyal love. And I believe there is an implication here that the God of loyal love was at work in the background, weaving this situation to lead Ahasuerus to value Esther, to give her this position, as we will see throughout the book, that she is going to be there to obtain special favor and be able to execute some great decisions on behalf of the Jewish people. Esther received favor and grace, which hints at the work of a sovereign God. Everywhere she went, Haggai, the rest of the people that she was around, and ultimately King Ahasuerus, they loved her. They favored her. She received grace. She received loyal love. She received loving kindness. Why? Because God was doing something. Look at the first thing that Esther did for Ahasuerus. Notice in verse 19, when the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. Now, Esther had not revealed her family, as Mordecai charged, for Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai when she was brought up by him. She never said, King Ahasuerus, I'm Jewish. Is that okay with you? Never mentioned that. Didn't feel any need to. Thought it was better to keep that quiet. Notice in verses 21 and following. In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, that means they were trusted bodyguards, trusted guards, became furious and sought to lay hands on Ahasuerus. In other words, they were going to assassinate Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai. Mordecai picked it up. Maybe overheard their conversation. Who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. That's an interesting little fact to kind of put back here. Mordecai, hey Esther, the king's life is at stake. It's these two guys. Let the king know. Esther uses her place as the chosen queen who's just received favor and grace. And she goes, notice, and when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So the first thing that happened as a result of her is that she helped the king see that his life was at stake. It would be easy to see the events of the book of Esther as mere coincidence. But the reality is that God is always doing something. He was using Esther to preserve Ahasuerus. And even though Ahasuerus was not a very moral or righteous guy, he was going to be the one who issued a decree that eventually would preserve the life of the Jewish nation, because they were about to be annihilated if one man would have had his way. And we'll see that in later weeks. Do you see how God's hand's at work here? Do we see his name? Does it say, and then the Lord intervened? No. God used Esther in the background doing something. If you look back on your life, you can often see events that seemed only coincidental, that they were in fact the Lord doing something. Let me tell you the rest of the story of me and that little freshman girl in 1969. We started to date. We dated off and on for 5 years. We'd go together, then one of us would get tired of the other one, and we'd break up. One of us would do something and the other would break up. In my senior year, Becca's junior year, I asked her to marry me. And that night she said yes. As we were closing out my senior year, her junior year. And the next morning she woke up and said, "I changed my mind." I said, "Great." She said, "I don't think I'm ready to do that yet." I thought, okay. So, okay. Then certain circumstances resulted. We broke up again. And I went to seminary heartbroken because I loved Becca. But what I didn't realize is that God was doing something. I will tell you today, and I realized it later that year, I had a problem. I loved Becca more than I loved God. I wanted Becca more than I wanted life. God had to break me of that if I was ever going to be whatever He could use me to be. She started dating this Air Force guy. I love Air Force guys. But her mother and dad never gave up on thinking that we would be together eventually. They prayed with the pastor that I eventually worked with in Arlington that God would somehow work all this out. We met on her way to see her brother and decided that we can't date anymore if you're not going to marry me because I can't be in this relationship. And she said, "Well, I'm not ready to get married." And I said, "Then we have to break up." And she drove toward Lubbock, Texas with tears in her eyes. And I drove toward Conroe, Texas to preach with a load lifted off of my shoulders. Because God was still at work doing something. About a year later, one of her best friends that I was also a friend with in college, she and her husband, who was also a friend, were ready to get married. They wanted me to do the service. And Becca was in the wedding and we reconnected. In a different way, because Becca wasn't the idol of my heart anymore. God had shifted that. Because you see, He's always up to something. And within about 8 months, we married. June the 1st, 1974. And we've been together 40 years since. If you would have been filming that, you would not have seen God's hand at work in obvious ways. But He was doing something. And He wanted us to have the best. And if we would have married in my senior year, her junior year, we would not have had the best because there were things that had to be addressed in me that He knew. When the Lord seems to be absent or silent in your life, remember, He's always doing something to draw you into a more intimate relationship with Him. How do you feel about the drought? Is it possible that in the backdrop of the drought, God's at work doing something? As hard as we pray, as much as we pray, as we ask God to do something, we don't see it rain. Is God doing something? Is He teaching us how to preserve resources? Is He teaching us to be grateful for what we have? Is He teaching us to trust Him when the details don't seem to be going our way? He's always doing something. You got a kid that's difficult, maybe twisted off. I'm going to assure you, He's always doing something. He's always at work in you, in them, for His purposes. He's always doing something. He wants you to trust Him. He wants you to let Him draw you more deeply to Himself. Because He's always doing something. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Yourself today. Thank You for relationship with You that we have because of Your goodness to us. Father, as we look at life, sometimes we don't see, it seems like You're silent, doesn't seem like You're at work. And yet, Father, just as You reassured the Jewish nation, You're always doing something. Just as we see through Your appointment of Esther to be queen and Mordecai to have the ear of the queen and who had the ear of the king, You're always doing something. And Father, we can all look back in our lives at times when we felt like you were absent or missing. And we realized during those times, you were doing something. And so it is with our life today, Father. We need rain. We pray for rain. But you're doing something in the midst of this drought in this part of our country. You're drawing people to be dependent upon you. You're giving us opportunity who do know and love you not to abandon you through these tough times. Father, we may be going through a tough place financially or in our marriage or with our families, with our children. Father, thank you for the reassurance that you're always doing something. Help us to trust you through these days. Father, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus as Savior, they won't understand that. May they come to know Jesus. May they believe in him this morning as the one who died and rose again for them and realize that he's always doing something. It's not by accident that they're here this day. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.